It has been our focus the last couple of Mother's Days to delve into the critical role of the Christian mother. We have spent our time in looking at this subject in the book of 1 Timothy, and I want to return to 1 Timothy again this year as we think of our mothers on this Mother's Day. At first, it might seem that such a subject is unnecessary. After all, everyone knows how important mothers are. But this is not necessarily the case. We live in a day and age in which the reality of motherhood is on the decline. Young ladies who aspire to such a life's work oftentimes are asked, what do you really intend to do with your life? Motherhood in our modern culture is not a destination in many people's minds, but rather it's simply a way station on the way to something else, more important and more worthwhile. The Bible, however, is definitive on God's view on these matters, and it does not adjust itself to make itself acceptable to human perspectives on life and one's goals. Any honest reading of the scriptures on the matter of marriage and family makes it quite plain that one of God's clear priorities in the life of human beings is the birth and upbringing of children within the boundaries of the nuclear family. In fact, I think I need to say, since it's 2016, that the nuclear family is one man and one woman united in marriage. That's the nuclear family. Now, of course, the modern world wants to really believe and advocate that any shuffling of males and females makes a family. Male, female, male, male, female, female. It doesn't matter in the world's view. The teaching of the scripture, however, is quite clear. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Also, let no man alter. We choose here at Berean to believe and adhere to what the Holy Scriptures teach rather than what human laws decrees or what human businesses determine. Within the confines of the family unit, it was God's clear and unequivocal design for the bearing of children to take place and their ongoing nurture to be experienced within the boundaries of the family unit. In fact, the male and female were physiologically designed for this purpose, and the woman was uniquely designed and gifted by God physiologically and intellectually to center her life on this task. These facts cannot be denied, no matter what the world says. I still remember almost 25 years ago, my wife and I were driving home from a church service, and my wife was reading the question and answer section from a Christian magazine for women. We were interacting on some of the questions, and one young lady had written to ask a question about children. She was engaged, and she and the man she was going to marry wanted to know if it was biblically all right for them not to have children. She argued that the only command in the whole Bible regarding children is found in the book of Genesis, and since it's in the Old Testament, they believed that it didn't apply to them as Christians. The type of perverted biblical understanding our modern world possesses. This young couple failed to study the Bible and to formulate their perspective on family from the Bible. And we still need to hear what Scripture teaches on motherhood. And so this Mother's Day, I would like to continue on this theme of the critical nature, the essential nature, the importance of motherhood in the Christian faith. In our studies, I want to turn again, as we did last year, to the book of 1 Timothy. If you're not there, please turn with me to that book. I want to turn in 1 Timothy to a passage that is not often used in discussing the Christian woman, the Christian wife specifically. However, I think it's a failure of the modern church to really understand the Christian wife from a biblical vantage point. This text this morning, I think, is very potent and powerful. It gives a picture of a Christian wife that without this picture, you fail to have a full understanding of what God designed the Christian wife to accomplish. Let's get some context first, as we did last year, regarding this book of 1 Timothy. Now, Timothy is one of three books that we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Paul penned these books, these letters, to his young emissaries, Timothy and Titus. All three of these letters focus upon the organization and operation of the local church and its ministries. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul sets the tone for what this particular writing, really what all three of these writings will focus on. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul is writing in this book about church people. How to be a church person. How to be a Christian. How do Christians live? How do Christians conduct themselves? What are they like? And so this book, really these books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are critical for us to understand the functioning of the believer in the modern world. And this verse I just read for you clearly lays out the fact of these letters' purposes. And Paul in this letter, 1 Timothy, discussed such matters as corporate evangelistic prayer. We see that in chapter 2, as well as male and female roles in worship, also in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul focused on the guiding the church on how elders and deacons were to be identified and brought into their offices. In chapter 4, Paul focuses on Timothy's ministry as Timothy served in the office of lead elder in the congregation. And then we get to chapter 5, our focus this morning. And in chapter 5, Paul will handle three subjects. First off, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul focuses on the pastor's correcting of sinning members. How does a pastor rebuke members who are in sin? Well, if they're older than him, he rebukes them as he would his father. Or as his mother, if he's younger than them, he rebukes them as he would his sister or his brother. In other words, family membership drives how the pastor approaches people in the congregation, verses 1 and 2. Then in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul deals with the matter of widows and their care, and that will be our focus. And then in verses 17 to 25, he concludes this chapter by concentrating again on elders and their functionality within the congregation. Now, last year, I know you probably don't remember back to last year, but last year we looked at the concluding words of the Apostle Paul on the issue of widows, verses 14 through 15. There he concentrated on what young widows ought to do. What should they do? Well, Paul is very clear. They are to marry, they are to bear children, they are to keep house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Their objective is very clearly laid out for them if they're still of marrying age. Paul, however, before he ever gets to younger widows, dealt with older widows. Widows he described as widows indeed. Notice back in chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Let me read those for you again. Verse 3 and 4 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Here, Paul lays out his thesis. Widows who are widows indeed, those widows are to be cared for by the church. Those widows who have family, who have children and grandchildren, the right thing to do is take care of your mama. That's what he says. Very, very clear, very, very clear, very, very obvious what's supposed to happen. In the next 12 verses, Paul will explain what he says in verses 3 through 4. So verse 3 and 4 give us the thesis, give us his overriding comment, and then he begins to blow it out in the next 12 verses. Notice that the first thing that Paul did was to identify the true Christian widow. That's verses 5 and 6. The true Christian widow is described by her spiritual character, verse 5, and the false widow is known by her fleshliness, verse 6. Paul then turned to the matter of the family's obligation to care for its own. This is essential, and any pastor, according to verses 7 and 8, must lay this out to them. The Christian family has an obligation to their parents. I can't overemphasize this enough. We have, in our culture, turned the care of our parents over to the government many times. It's not the will of God. Now, sometimes our parents have the means to care for themselves, and praise God for that. Sometimes they need the assistance of their children. Children have an obligation, if they're Christian, to their mom and their dad. Paul says, if you have a parent, the parent is not properly cared for, and you don't care for them, you're worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't even do that, Paul says. Now, of course, our world has changed. Unbelievers do that. But that doesn't mean that we need to mimic them. So Paul lays out the obligation. But then after that, he turns back to the widows indeed. And he has something to say about them in verses 9 and 10. And that's our focus for this morning, the widows indeed. Paul indicates that widows indeed must be given an official status by the church. That's verse 9. If she meets a series of requirements, that's verse 9 and 10. One of Paul's statements in these verses will supply the basis of our thoughts this morning on motherhood. Before we examine that statement, though, let me first make it very clear that this passage, I think, is a great passage for any Christian woman who is married or wants to be married to really understand. In this text, verse 9 and 10, in this passage, we are looking at a Christian woman from the vantage point of the end of her life, not the beginning of it. Paul is identifying for the church how a Christian woman who is married should have lived her life, how God intended her to live her life. This text gives us really the scope of the Christian woman's living in the world as a married woman. This is how a Christian wife should strive to shape her life the years that she is on the earth. This is a powerful text because Paul is laying out what criteria the church should use in reference to widows indeed. Listen to this text again, verse 9 and 10. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. It's a fascinating text. A text in which we see the church's obligation to the older widows indeed. Within this statement, we see Paul begin to lay out what obligation the church will have. He will include within this statement instructions for Timothy on older widows. That's verse 9 and 10. And then he will turn to the matter of younger widows in verses 11 through 15, which we looked at last year. The statement I want to focus on is found in the 10th verse. Notice Paul makes this statement. And if she has brought up children. And if she has brought up children. That's our text for this morning. Now, this statement is very clear, but it cannot be fully understood without understanding the immediate context. The Apostle Paul set the tone for his discussion of older widows by first identifying the fact that they were allowed to have a special or official status within the church. Notice he says, to put on the list in verse 10. Here we see the official status. The Greek term used here that has been translated put on the list is katlegeo. In the form in which Paul used it here, it referred to selecting someone as a member of a group, enlisting them or enrolling them. For example, this word that Paul uses here was used of soldiers being enlisted in the army, and it was also used to focus on the concept of the reception into a limited circle, such as the Senate in the Greek political system. It was a word that meant to have an official status in a particular group. That's the focus, that's the idea. It's clear from the study of history of the church that there existed an order of widows in local churches. History tells us this. In the local churches in the ancient world, there was an order of widows. And these widows served the church and its many needs. This is clear from the history, again, of the church. And so Paul says, a widow who is a widow indeed can be put on a list. Again, this is assuming she has no family. She has no means to care for herself. She can be put on a list. What's the requirement of this status? It's clear that you don't just put anybody on a list. You can't just get on the list. It's not an open list for open enrollment. There are certain things that must be true of you if you are to be enrolled. What are those things? Paul lays them out. First off, notice her age. Her age. Paul says she cannot be less than 60 years old. This is a permanent list, and you can't get on the list unless you are 60. Now, Paul has not chosen this age arbitrarily out of a hat. Rather, he's chosen it specifically. It was at the age of 60 in Paul's day that a person was legitimately called the aged one. In other words, in the ancient world, this was the age in which you became a senior. Remarriage after this point was extremely rare, and it was rarely pursued. So she, first off, must meet an age requirement. That's not all, however. Paul is concerned for her fidelity. Notice he wrote that she must have been the wife of one man. Now, this is the third time that Paul has used this type of phrase in the book of 1 Timothy. He used it in reference to elders, and he also used it in reference to deacons, the husband of one wife. Now, when we studied this years ago, you probably don't remember back that far, but this phrase here, been the wife of one man, literally is a one-man woman. A one-man woman. The focus is not necessarily on whether the woman had been divorced or not. That's not the point. Or remarried for biblical reasons. That's not the point here. The point in this text is what type of woman was she in reference to her morality? What was her moral disposition towards males? Was she flirtatious? Was she a sexually loose woman? The Bible says her moral disposition is an important question. All of us, not just widows, have an obligation to be morally upright individuals. And so Paul says not only does her age come into question, but also her personal moral disposition. What type of woman was she around the opposite sex? Her fidelity. And then thirdly, he looks at her work. Her work. Paul spends most of the time in this area on the qualifications. The qualifications and what type of person she must be. And first off, notice his general qualification. He says, having a reputation, verse 10, for good works. And then notice how the end of the verse reads, if she has devoted herself to every good work. This is an inclusio. You have Paul beginning with good works, and you have him ending with good works. This sandwich is what he's saying. This gives us the general disposition of the woman's life. The term reputation was taken from a Greek verb, which meant to witness or to give evidence. It was a legal term. The form of this term that Paul used here meant to be witnessed or testified about. In other words, it meant to be well spoken of, approved, or attested. The verb devoted is used figuratively here. The literal meaning of this term was to follow or to come after. If one wanted to follow after somebody, they would have to pay close attention to what they were following. Well, from these two terms, what we see is that the wife, the Christian wife, who meets the standards of God's will in reference to her role as a wife, was one who carefully observed what good works were, and then she followed after those good works. She followed after them so closely that her reputation spoke to as a woman who was concerned with these good deeds. Her life reeked of good deeds. Her life was marked by good works. That's what he's saying here. Now, this phrase good here is important because Paul is not just talking about good externally on the surface. This word means good intrinsically. Good deeds that are truly good. Ones that are done not just that appear good on the outside, but she's doing them for the right godly reasons. Paul says, if that is the tone of her life, put her on the list. And then he says also, if she has brought up children. Paul now gives another important characteristic or rather qualification of the woman who is to be accepted on the list. This is the focal point of our thoughts this morning. In a real sense, the four items that Paul mentions in the rest of this verse before his concluding statement can be seen as good works. In other words, Paul was outlining the manifestation of her concern for carrying out good deeds. So what you have here is a woman concerned with good deeds. What are the good deeds, Paul says, towards her children, towards strangers, towards saints, and towards the needy. In other words, the rest of this verse lays out four areas that her good deeds manifest themselves in. In essence, then, Paul begins this list of a wife's good deeds with the first and most critical aspect of her duty before God after her commitment to her husband, and that is her responsibility regarding her children. Next to her husband, Paul said in verse 10, the wife of one man, her fidelity. After her husband, the most critical aspect of a Christian wife's responsibility is her children. Without question. This pattern, by the way, was not unique to 1 Timothy. In the book of Titus, in the key statement found on women in chapter 2, we see the same prioritization take place there. Paul told Timothy that he was to marshal the older women of the church to take the posture of training the younger women, and he was to marshal the younger women to make themselves available to be trained by the older women. But notice what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. The older women, in their sessions with the younger women, they are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Notice, husband, children. After these two critical points of her function, Paul then looks at her responsibilities after that. In other words, those two areas are to be her focal point. Then he deals with her character of life after that. The prioritization within a Christian wife's life next to her husband's well-being is her children. Now, let me make a couple of statements here before we move on. First off, by placing the godly wife's priority upon the matter of children, Paul did not mean to discredit wives who did not have the capacity to have children due to barrenness or age. It's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. And no woman should feel herself a second-class citizen or in some way inferior because she or her husband are unable physiologically to have children. This is one of the qualifications listed in this passage. But let me say something else this morning that I think I need to say given the tone of our culture. It's God's revealed will that children be born into a relationship in which the two people are in a legally binding husband and wife relationship. We have some in our culture who desire and pursue having children because their biological clock is running out and they have no intention of marrying the father of their child. You have men in our culture who father children with no intentions of fathering the children. They just want to be in on the given of conception. They don't want to be in on the issue of fathering those they have conceived. Now, the entrance of a baby into the world is in no way the baby's fault. And the child must be accepted and embraced both by the church family and the biological family. But this reality does not mean that we should avoid affirming the divine creative order on marriage and children. Look, you may think this is just kindergarten stuff, but we are in a day and age when these realities are the realities that our culture is refusing to accept. We believe, I don't care what you hear in school, it's marriage then children. Not children then marriage. It's marriage, and then after you are married, then you have children. That is the divine will for human beings. Now, we embrace people. We embrace people. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And we are here to love, comfort, support, and help any that don't follow that pattern. But what is the pattern? There's got to be a pattern. And the pattern is marriage and then children, no matter what the culture accepts as normal. I don't care that this is becoming normal. It's not normal. It's abnormal. How can you say that? Well, that's what God says. We must encourage our children. We must command our children. We must defend the biblical order, irregardless of what the world says. We must articulate the truth that children prosper the most households made up of mothers and fathers who love and care for them. That's the biblical norm. We must accept it. We must proclaim it. We must defend it, irregardless of what this culture is doing today. Now, these things being true, it's clear in this text this morning that the priority of the Christian wife after her husband is her children. A Christian wife chooses to desire for herself that which God has ordained for her. It is, we're getting down to the crux of the issue here. God has clearly laid out what his intention for you is as a Christian wife. The only debate is, do you desire that? Do you desire for yourself what God has ordained for you? The priority that's manifested in the life of the widow in this text that is worthy of being put on the rolls of the church due to her Christian ethic and worldview is that she has prioritized her children. Listen to the voice of the Lord in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here we see that the very first words spoken by God to the very first married couple after he himself had joined them together was related to their responsibility to replicate themselves. It was for this very purpose that the woman had been created. When God referred to the very first woman as a helper suitable to the man in verse chapter 2, verse 18, his focus was not on their companionship. Look, Adam had a companion. His name was God. It wasn't companionship that Adam needed at that moment. God had designed Adam to accomplish a task, and the task superseded his individuality. Adam needed somebody that he could fulfill the divine will with, and the divine will was to replicate himself and spread the image of God all over the world. God had designed the man and the woman to have a responsibility, a divine responsibility that eclipsed their individuality and gave their individuality significance. That was their responsibility to have and to rear children. It's clear in the text. It's for this reason, saints, biblically, that once the blessing of spirituality is expressed, the next level of blessing from God always begins with marriage and children. In the physical world in which we live, spiritual blessings are our greatest desire. And family blessing ought to be our greatest earthly desire after that. This is what I'm saying. We love God to bless us spiritually, to make us grow in grace. That's a profound blessing. It's the most important blessing that we could have, that we would be the people God wants us to be. But you look at the Bible, and the very next blessing after the spiritual one is family and children. That's the very next one. Yes, more important than money. I know it's hard to believe that. Marriage and family, look. We live in a day and age, I keep saying this, where the reality of marriage and family is being put aside. People are prolonging the time outside of marriage. Younger people are getting married later and later. In fact, some, I don't even want to get married. That is not the divine intention. God's normative plan, not exclusive, normative plan, one woman, one man, one lifetime. That's what he wants for almost everybody. You ought to desire marriage. You ought to desire. Now, some of you may be gifted otherwise. That's fine. Some of you are not single because you want to be single. God understands that too. But where's the desire of your heart? Here we have the clear priorities of God. Listen to Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. Spiritual blessing is the first rung of blessing. Verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall be the man blessed who fears the Lord. Marriage, family, children are a definitive blessing of the Lord God. However, it was not just the bearing of children with which the apostle was concerned. You see, Paul was not just concerned that she have children. Notice the text. Paul expected the bearing of children and actually laid emphasis not on the having of children, but on the upbringing of children. Our translation indicated that the Christian woman's placement on the list was focused on the fact that she has brought up children. Now, the term behind this translation was a compound word that combined one of the major Greek words for child and another term that meant feed or nourish. When you put these two ideas together, the meaning of this idea brought up here was to raise a child to maturity by providing for physical and psychological needs. Now, we're getting ready to wade into an area that I know is controversial. It shouldn't be controversial for our church if you've heard me teach on family before. I've taught on it plenty of times. God does not just want a Christian wife to have children. He wants the Christian wife to rear those kids, to bring them up. That is your number one job. Your number one job. Let me break down this word a little bit for us. This word here was only used one time in the Bible. This is the only place that this word was used. Look here, and it's the only place you're going to find it. However, there are several words related to this word that are used in other parts of the Bible. Let's look at those words. Those words will help us understand this word because they're related to it. First off, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let me just highlight something before I get started here on this little study. I know it'd be nice to hear me say this morning that your job as a mother will be done when the child reaches 10 years old. But those of us who have older children know that mama is still mama. And sometimes the instruction of a mom is necessary long after they're 10 years old. Just because they're in school doesn't mean the mothering has stopped. First off, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, Jesus is returning to Nazareth after his baptism and temptation. And notice how Luke describes him in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, similar idea, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, you read the word for this text and say, well, what in the world? It's got to do with what you're teaching this morning. Well, keep your finger here. There are two other references that I want to focus on that deal with the age of Jesus at this time. First, I'll look at Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Luke recorded the age of Jesus in verse 42. He says, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. This was during the incident of Jesus being found in the temple interacting with the religious leaders. Notice verse 51 and 52 of the same chapter. And he, Jesus, at 12, went down with them and came to Nazareth. Remember, that's where he was brought up. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So at 12, we see Jesus going back home from Jerusalem with his mom and dad. They had lost him in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple with the religious leaders. He goes home and he stays. He continues in subjection to them in Nazareth. Turn to chapter 3 of Luke. Verse 23 says, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. My question for you this morning, what in the world was Jesus doing between 12 and 30? We don't hear about it. Last thing we heard is Jesus is on the way to Nazareth in subjection to his parents. In verse 30, in chapter 3, we see Jesus at age 30 busting on the scene for public ministry. What was going on in the 17 intervening years? Jesus was working in the family business as a carpenter and was conducting his affairs out of the village of Nazareth. It's clear. Jesus was in subjection to his parents as long as he was not in public ministry and service. Mary didn't stop mothering Jesus when Jesus hit school age. Didn't happen. We have some viewpoints on scripture that oftentimes are more Western than they are biblical. We tend to interpret the Bible as Americans, not as ancient Middle Eastern people. You see, when we hear the word leave and cleave, we hear the idea of get a job offer by IBM and move to California. That wasn't happening in this day and age. When you became a man, you took over dad's business. Where did you live? Normally, because you were a farmer, you lived in the same general vicinity as mom and dad. In fact, your tent was probably next to their tent. The leaving and cleaving is a mental reality. When you become married, there is a shift of priority. Before marriage, it was God, mom and dad, everybody else. When you get married, that whole thing gets turned on its head. It's God, your spouse, and then mom and dad. It's a change of your disposition and attitude. Not Western culture, move away from home. As if that's the standard. I'm not saying moving away from home is a bad thing. Pastor, don't move away. No, he didn't say that. What I'm saying is don't interpret the Bible by your Western mindset. Interpret it by its historical context. Jesus, from 12 to 30 apparently, was in Nazareth, working the family business, living under his parents' household, most likely. We see a similar perspective in Acts chapter 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here we have Stephen talking about Moses. And what he said was, in verse 20 through 23, It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Notice verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter nurtured him. It's a word related to the word that Paul used in 1 Timothy, as her own son. This is not talking about nursing Moses as a baby. That's what she got Moses' mama to do. Moses' mama nursed him. This is not nursing here. This is being mom. My point. The issue is a mom's task that she sets her mind to is a fully functioning adult. That's the goal. Now, if they're fully functioning adult at 14 years old, great. You did a wonderful job. But even at that, you're still going to be needed for wisdom and counsel. It's an unwise child that doesn't listen to his mom's counsel. If you're 35, you ought to be bouncing some ideas off mom and dad. Nothing sinful about that. When you get ready to buy a house, your first house, you ought to talk to your parents about buying your first house. Get some wise counsel. The Bible holds up wisdom as an important thing to get. And one of the places we get it from is our parents, particularly if our parents were godly parents. If they were godly parents, we ought to get counsel from them. The whole idea that God wants us to be uncounselable, you know, I got my life under control, I don't need your input. What? Is that biblical wisdom? I don't need input from anybody? Oh, no, that's not good. That's not good, healthy biblical wisdom. Parents' relationships change with children as they grow older. Yeah, absolutely. You don't parent. You're not the same parent when your child is 10 as you are when the child is 35. It ought to change. It ought to be different. But you ought to still be a part of their life. The point. You don't stop being a part of their life just because they're out of the house. You're no longer part of their life. Come on, that's not biblical. You ought to be a part of their life ongoingly. Let me make an observation here. Within the Christian faith, as I've preached it here at Berean almost 20 years now, I guess, you understand that the primary responsibility for the bringing up of children falls upon the father, not the mother. Now, some of you say, well, you preach the whole morning like it's the wife's responsibility. But listen closely. It's her responsibility under her husband's responsibility. You see, the ultimate responsible party for the family is the husband. And the family includes children. If you survey the law and its instructions, if you survey the book of Proverbs and its focus, and you survey the exhortations of the New Testament to fathers, what you find out is that the Bible over and over and over again says the responsibility for children rests on the father. But the father delegates the day-to-day operations of the upbringing of those children to the mother, as the father provides for the family through his employment. He is the one providing the resources. She is the one who's taking those resources and applying them to the upbringing of the children under his authority. Now, I bring this up because I have one more verse to share with you that uses a similar word to what Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that's Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but," listen, "bring them up." It's the father. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul uses a related word to this one. In the related one, the one in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, he uses here in Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up, fathers, mothers, bring them up. In other words, parenting is a joint effort. Husbands and wives ought to work together. Together. Your role isn't the same, but you work in harmony together to accomplish the task. In almost every family that I've seen function well, one of those parents brings the wood, and one of them brings the compassion in most households. I mean, it doesn't always happen, but in most households, one of those parties is bringing the wood. Their first knee-jerk reaction is, where's the belt? That's the first thing out of their mouth. The other one is, you know, well, can we talk to them first? Can we kind of sit down and reason with them? And now, both those are important realities. And you need to bring them both to bear on the lives of the children. You see, it's a harmony issue. It's working in tandem with each other to accomplish the task of rearing the children. But what we have to see here is that when the Bible most often describes this issue of bringing up in a Christian household, it directs its comments towards the husband. Sometimes the wife is brought into it, but the wife is brought into it under the husband's authority. The husband, his task is very, very clear. That household needs resources to function. Where are those resources to come from? The husband. God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. He didn't tell Eve that. Eve's eating. Well, by whose sweat she eating by? His sweat? She's eating by his sweat. And so God has planned for the family to have its necessary resources. He is to supply those resources. She is to take those resources and implement those resources in the physical, psychological, and spiritual upkeep of those children under his guidance. Under his guidance. The husbands, you should have a clear perspective on what discipline in your house looks like. And your wife should know it. She shouldn't have to guess what dad's going to say when he gets home. There should be a clear understanding in that household of what discipline looks like. And dad should have gotten mom's input, yes, but they sit down in harmony and come up with a plan of attack in reference to the children. We should not have wives guessing in the home on what they should do with the kids. The husband must lay out the pattern, and the wife must submit herself to the husband's direction. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, again, we might not like it, but who cares what we like? What does the Word of God say? And so here in this last verse I shared, Ephesians 6, we see that not only is the wife told to bring up, but the husband is also told to bring up because it's a tandem job. They don't have the same job. They have a tandem job. They work in harmony with each other to accomplish the divine intention. Let's go back to our text as we close this morning. So from this text, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, we see the sheer importance of the Christian mother's responsibility. What we have seen this morning is informative for anyone who seeks to understand the will and design of God for the married Christian woman. If you're a Christian woman this morning, this text has given you your marching orders. This text lays out very clearly, verse 9 and 10, what you should be focusing your life on if you're a Christian wife. If you want to be a Christian wife, you see here what God is going to evaluate your job on. When you stand before Christ to give an account for your life, you know this text is going to be part of the accounting. If you're a young man who wants to get married, this is the type of woman you need to be looking for. Somebody who has this type of lifestyle as their goal. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 and 10 provides one of the key biblical expositions of God's will and design for the Christian wife's life's conduct. Here in this text, her life and how she lived it, how closely it reflected the intentions of God, was identified as the determining factor in this text on her acceptance on the roles of the church. As we close, let me just give a word of encouragement to our mothers this morning. I think it's completely amazing what you do. I also think it's completely amazing what God has done here in this text. Because notice, he didn't say, put her on the list if she has raised Christian children. I'm so amazed at God. Mom, you can't save any of your children. And God's not going to judge you based on how many of your children are born again. That's not his goal. He simply wants you to do what he ordained you to do. You have them and you rear them. That's your responsibility. The saving is God's responsibility. He'll do that if he chooses to do that. Your goal is God. Whatever you do is on you. My goal is to do what you have ordained me to do. I'm going to have them, I'm going to rear them, and I'm going to turn them over to you for you to do whatever you choose to do with these children. A Christian woman can go before God with great confidence. God, I did the job. Although people might, see, this is so important because sometimes, and look, I have sat in my office with Christian moms and Christian dads who are crying over children gone astray. And I've cried with them. I heard from them. But look, it's God who saves kids. All you can do is put them in a place where they can hear the word of God, where you can give them the word of God, and then turn them over to him for him to do what he chooses to do. You embrace your job. And when you do that, you can be sure you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few. Welcome in the blessing of your master." You will hear God give you that blessing when you have embraced his will for your life.